Merciful Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that we could gather together tonight. Lord, we ask your blessing as we come into your word. Lord God, speak to us. Lord, inform us of the truths that are contained here in this section of Romans. And not just inform us, Lord, but shape our lives accordingly. God, we pray this all that you may be glorified by it and through it, and we ask this in the name of your Son. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so I made a mistake. I wanted to withhold your notes until we went through working through this, but that's all right. So we are in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And if you remember from last week, we saw that in 16 and 17, the theme of Romans, which is the gospel, the revelation of the righteousness of God. And then, as I pointed out, we have that connecting word, for. Okay, so this is all going to hang, actually, the rest of the book really is going to hang off of verses 16 and 17. So let's go through this, and we'll just kind of walk through doing this again. So I'm going to space out the sentences, copied and pasted off a Bible Gateway, and stop, or at every sentence make a couple spaces. And that is it. All right, so what's the main the subject, the main noun and verb in verse 18? We want to make sure that that stays there to the left. What's the sentence talking about?
Wrath of God.
The wrath of God. And what's the verb?
Wrath.
Where's the action?
Revealed.
Right, is revealed. Right. Okay. So that's the main stuff. The next is from. Is that a preposition? Allie, is that a preposition? From. About, above, across, after, against, along, among. Yeah, I think it's a preposition, right? All right. So that is explaining where the wrath of God is coming from. So that we're going to hang out way over to the right. But then this against, right? That another preposition. That is kind of the what would you say, the is part of the predicate. It's what is it's what's being acted upon, right? The wrath of God is the noun. Wrath actually is the main noun there, of God, prepositional phrase describing the wrath, what kind of wrath it is, and it's being revealed. Okay, so now the last part of the sentence. Where, what's being acted upon? What's being revealed against? It's being revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that, and I like to do this with lists. I don't separate or put a line or put an extra space there. So it just depends how I feel. And then this who, right? You got the comma there, so we have another clause. What do we do with that who? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, okay, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's the who describing? Is that describing the wrath of God, or is that describing something else? Right, the men. So we'll space that out, and we'll hang that over closer to men, because that's describing what kind of men, which is humanity in general, men and women, what kind of men are unrighteous and ungodly who are experiencing the wrath of God, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or, as I have in your notes there, just to make it a little easier to see, who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, right? It's saying the same things, just you can have it, you can separate it out there like that. All right, so then, for what can be known about God is plain to them. So there's a sentence four, another connecting word, so that connects to verse 18, so we'll bump that over. And then what is because? What's the because explaining there? Yeah, that the showing of God is plain to them, right? Well, it's plain because God has shown it to them. He has revealed it. Okay? Four. Another four. Another connection in our series. So that connects to verse 19, which connects to verse 18. Four, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Okay, that's not, it's part of the sentence, but it's not necessarily moving the sentence along. It's just explaining the invisible attributes. So, main subject, right, is his invisible attributes. And the verb is that they have been clearly perceived. Now, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, is that, what's that? Is that describe? Is that like a main action part of the sentence? Excuse me. Or is that describing something of the sentence? Yeah, it's giving a time frame. So that's going to go over. There we go. Gives the time ever since the creation of the world. And he gets a little more specific there. In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I will just finish it. We'll just leave that four there. We're going to be getting to one word on a side. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Where would be the subject of that sentence? Allie, where's the subject of that sentence? Come on, you're fresh with this stuff, Allie. You should be teaching all of us this kind of things. What's the subject? Subject and verb. What's that?
They.
Which they? First one or the second one?
Second.
Be the second one, right. Good job, Allie. They's are describing the same people, but but the subject of the sentence is in verse 21 is they. The second day. Okay, so the four, although they knew God, that's a part of a prepositional phrase. You have the four there, which connects in the series. And then although, I think that's a preposition. Something like that. Alice is going to listen to this and she's going to correct me and all this stuff. So, what would you say? It's like it's not the main subject. They did not honor him as God. That's the main subject. Or give thanks to him. So there's a and or but. Sometimes I like to put right next to each other. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so that would be the flow of the sentence. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but instead they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, there's another one. Yep, 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So again, claiming to be wise is not the subject, so we'll bump that across. They became fools. That's the subject. Okay, and what did they do as a result of their foolishness? Exchange the glory of the immortal God. Okay, we'll separate out. I'll separate out that four, just because it's not the same four as all the rest of the fours. He's describing what they exchanged, what they traded it in for, not an explanation. For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there's that's how I think through that. It may look a little different in your outline. But that's all right. I think it gets the point across. All right, so I pointed out, I think, how these are connected, right, and within the sentence itself. All right, so then. That's unfortunate, I think, because I think, do you have NIV, is it NIV? Okay, I know the NIV left that four untranslated. There are probably some other ones that did as well, but it is there in Greek. And that has to do with how they see, how the translators see it relating to verses 16 and 17. So I have the ESV, and it's the word is there in Greek, and I think it should be there because I think as 16 and 17 the theme is the gospel, the revelation of the righteousness of God. Okay, Paul doesn't just close it off there and then decide to go on to something else. Because he's going into now describing the gospel, right? Or at least right now, the need for the gospel. There's a contrast, right? The righteousness of God in verse 17 is being revealed. But now, well, what's the big deal, Paul? Where do we need the righteousness of God? Well, verse 18, because the wrath of God is being revealed, okay? So he's connecting it in. From 16:17 now into really as he leads through, to the middle of chapter 15, really, which, even all the way to the end. But he picks up closing comments and stuff.
How does this work then with when the Bible was first written? It wasn't written in sentences, right?
You mean as far as like punctuation and stuff goes?
Yeah, it's just.
There are punctuation marks in Greek, and in Hebrew. Hebrew, I don't think. How we would know as a sentence, I don't think. It was originally punctuated. But in Greek, I can't answer that question. I'm not entirely sure if it was or not.
Chapter delineations and that kind of stuff, right?
No. There were no verses or chapters, no. It was like Paul wrote a letter just like you would write a letter.
Yeah.
You don't number the lines or anything like that, yeah. Yeah, I have to look into that, Jim. I'm not sure. But I think I know Ephesians 1:3-14. That's one sentence in Greek, from what from what I understand, how they determine if it's a sentence or not, you know, how it, what constitutes, exactly constitutes a sentence.
Okay, then the ones that translated it and put it in the sentences is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah. If it wasn't, I mean, for the Hebrew, the Hebrew story is a little bit longer than the, or it's different than the Greek one, because that's, it's a lot older, it's gone through different changes and things, but not changes in the text, but changes as far as the original Hebrew, it wasn't even written with vowels. It wasn't even written with vowels. They just, Hebrew, they just used consonants. And then later, after Christ, several hundred years, a group came along and they put vowel system to make it easier, you know, easier to read and understand. So, yeah, but Greek, I'd have to check and see. So, yeah, and I mean, we're doing this in English, and that's all we can do, and that's okay, you know. But that's why I'm not doing this in Greek, because you can't do it in Greek. I can't really do it in Greek either. It would take me, all week to figure it out, probably. But, this is why I'm showing you guys, because this is... and the translations, that's... First of all, you want to make sure you have a good translation. There's different... There are some bad translations, but there's a variety of different kinds of translations, you know. Some you wouldn't want to necessarily do this with, probably, but, you know, like the Message or whatever, but others that are more kind of technical, you would at least get probably closer within the words and sentences. You'll get a little bit closer to the actual. So, but this is why we do it. And then when you're studying, you can you get a commentary, and they'll help you see some of those things then as well. So I didn't know it wasn't in the NIV and probably some others, that the 4 wasn't translated until I looked at the commentary. So, and that he mentioned it. I think it should be there. Alright, so another thing I wanted to mention as we get into this passage is that a lot of times... 1:18 to 32 would be seen as Paul's description of all the Gentiles under sin. Okay, because then in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he moves into specifically speaking, saying, you know, the Jews, you're no better. You're completely in sin as well, and you need the righteousness of God. I disagree with that. Just because I think what Paul is saying here is not just... this is general, everybody is under sin. The wrath of God is being revealed against everybody, Jews included. Okay? As we'll see as we go on, you know, why and how that works and things. He does in chapter 2, he does narrow it down. So just wanted to point that out there. All right, so the wrath of God, the reality of the wrath of God, the wrath there is revealed. That is the verb there. It means that it's a present reality, right? This is not a some mystical sort of thing, or he's not being abstract here. This is a real thing that is going on. The wrath of God is being revealed. And wrath is anger that is enacted. Okay? It's the just and righteous outcome of anger. It's a holy anger because it's of God. It's coming from God, and it's producing a holy wrath. This is, we could spend probably weeks looking at the wrath of God, but we're not going to do that. But just to say that there were Greek philosophers. This, you know, it's not just modern 21st century Americans that don't really like the wrath of God. Even before Christ, there were Greek philosophers who rejected wrath, okay, as incompatible with any deity. Right now, they weren't speaking necessarily about Yahweh, but they were speaking about their own gods, that this is, they cannot have, a God cannot have justifiable wrath. Theologian C.H. Dodd said that the idea of a God who personally exercises wrath is archaic. It's primitive. And C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D. So don't get his commentary on Romans. I'm not sure. I don't think it was that long ago. He commented that this section here, that this wrath of God is no more than, quote, an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. Now that's tricky. He's not the only one who says that. There are lots of other ones who say that. Okay? Because, I mean, read Deuteronomy 28 and the curses, right? It's not hail, fire, and brimstone kind of stuff that's fallen from heaven, is it? No, it's famine, right? Disease. It's enemies coming in and taking you captive. Your crops aren't producing. Those are all natural effects, right? This is, but in a biblical understanding, we say, okay, there are natural effects, right? There is cause and effect to sin, right? There's a bunch of examples, and I'm going to bring one out here in a little bit, but we have to understand that. Although there may be like legitimate cause and effect in here, just from, you know, that we could say is living in a fallen world, we have to understand that Paul's idea of wrath is coming from the God who is personal and active in history, right? Like, I remember Isaiah, as he with a whole chapter there, is it 14, 15, something like that, where he's sending in the Assyrians to take over the northern kingdom, right? And he's saying about how evil the Assyrians are, but yet God's using them. And God's not just using them, right? God is employing them to come and pour out his wrath on the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And then the Babylonians come and do the same to the Assyrians, and then ultimately then to Judah as well. As we'll get into examples here throughout these next verses, example of this being sleep around and get an STD, right? Is that God's active revelation of real anger? That's his wrath being poured out? Or is it just the way he ordered the world to work, right? I would say it's both, but it is coming from an active personal God who is legitimately righteously angry at sin. And you can say, there's some people sleep around all the time and don't get an STD, and somebody sleeps around once and gets one. Or was it in Deuteronomy 27 something, the mysteries of the Lord, you know, mysteries belong to the Lord. And it's, but there's wrath isn't just STDs there either. It could be a lot of other stuff. So anyway, wrath is a present reality. It is being revealed, right? This is not just awaiting till the end, future judgment, but it is a present reality in which people outside of Christ stand, and it's also, right, a tool to predict the future outpouring of God's wrath on the day of judgment, right? So we see the examples of God's wrath that we're going to look at. That is, it's a warning that it's going to be a whole lot worse, right, when this is all wrapped up. So we need to look, consider that as well. And what is this wrath? What is this wrath? If you look, well, we're not going to get to it today, but down in verse 24 and following, the present out, God's present outpouring of wrath is his handing over of the sinner. And we'll see some of that. And it's revealed from heaven. So this is God's speak. It's God's his majesty, his holiness. It's coming from the all-seeing eye, right? That nothing escapes him, and he is utterly holy and majestic to be able to pour out this wrath. The extent is everything under heaven, right? And not under Christ. So there's not a place you can go to get out of it. And let's look at the recipients of God's wrath. Second part of the verse. Who are the recipients of God's wrath? It's against what? Yeah, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Just like Jesus has all authority, right? It's all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Okay? This is men in sin who, what? Suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. What truth? The revelation of God, at least, right? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. So particular understanding of what can be known about God, which we'll see more, that's the truth that they suppress. So, and truth here is not just something to be believed or to give mental assent to, but it is to be obeyed. It's to be done, right? The truth. So, suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So when people act sinfully, okay, rebelling against God's just rule, they fail to embrace the truth and so suppress it. All right? So notice that. They suppress the truth, what? By their unrighteousness. All right? They don't. So this is important, okay? This is huge here. They don't suppress the, and this is everybody, right? They don't suppress the truth of God as a some kind of cognitive affirmation or rejection, I guess, if you will. They don't suppress the truth of God and then go on to live in unrighteousness as a result of that. Okay? No, it's because of our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, right? That's why, that's how we suppress the truth. You see that? This does not start, suppressing the truth about God does not start in it with a mental kind of deliberation within ourselves and saying, I'm going to reject the truth of God. Therefore, now I'm going to live as sinfully as I want to, right? No, it's I'm living as sinfully as I want to, therefore I'm suppressing the truth of God. All right, so let me explain this, right? Let's meet Tony, okay? If you know a Tony, I don't know that Tony. But let's meet Tony. Tony grew up going to church, all right? He's learning about God ever since a kid. But he's really never been too into it. He has a lot of questions. But he's open, right? He's going to church. He's faithful. He's sometimes he enjoys it. Different things like that. He pays attention, all that stuff. But he's under the assumption, okay, that there is a God out there. And he made this stuff, right? He looks out. He's under that assumption that okay, God is real, I think, maybe. I'm told he made this stuff. It sounds like he made this stuff. But then Tony finds out that this God punishes liars. But Tony's found out through years of experience that lying actually works out in his favor. Okay, so he's not really liking this God too much, right? So Tony thinks we'll just forget about that part of God. You see? Suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And then Tony goes to college. Fast forward. Tony goes to college. This is a whole new world for Tony, right? Now, you know what's going to happen, right? Tony's at college. Tony's going to leave the faith. We'll look towards the end. Tony's going to leave the faith in college, but why? Why? Because he's going to suppress the truth in his unrighteousness. Now, I think we often tend to think that Tony is going, at college, Tony's going to run into some good arguments against God in college, right? He's going to hear like some pretty tight philosophies against Christianity, evolution, okay, the progression of mankind, all these different things that say that God is really all unnecessary to make it all fit together, right? Whatever those things might be. And we think that that's what's going to lure Tony away from the faith. Okay? Now, there's a lot of implications here as far as what we need to do with our teens going into college then. But is that why Tony's going to leave the faith, according to Romans 1, 18? No.
Wait, let's go back. When you say leave the faith, is he saved?
No. 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 He's... I'm just saying he was aware as he grew up in church. He wasn't saved. No, he grew up right that with the knowledge of some kind of knowledge of God, right? Which is actually so he's now, this is the process of him not losing his salvation, but in his mind, at least in his heart, walking away. Okay, so those arguments that he meets in college, that is not, I don't think, what is going to steer him away. Ultimately, those things will help him suppress the truth, okay, and make it a little bit more comfortable for him to do that, but he's going to suppress the truth in his unrighteousness, okay? So that means that Tony, ultimately, why he's walking away is because he likes the other college activities, right? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, okay? But also, I mean, not just that, there's also autonomy, okay? An individualism, pride, unaccountability, different things like that. And, you know, it doesn't just have to be that the college kids are drinking all the time and having sex or whatever. There's other things that... you know, other sins other unrighteousnesses is that will suppress. Do you see that? It's because the light has come into the world, right? But people love the darkness rather than the light. Why, John? Because their deeds were evil.
Because Satan blinded their eyes.
Well, yeah, he blinded our eyes in Adam. Because he blinded our eyes because he blinded Adam's eyes, I think. It's
Maybe
not like...
takes that unrighteousness and stick in sin? Is that...
Yes, I didn't get into the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I think what Paul's doing there is just he's using two different words for sin, sinfulness.
That they're kind of parallel mostly, aren't they?
Yeah.
Unrighteousness and sin.
Yeah, some have taken it that the ungodliness, they've drawn it that it's really ungodliness is that it has to do with our relationship with God. So you're breaking the first four commandments, and then unrighteousness is our relationships with other people. So there you're breaking the last six. So maybe. I mean, there is, I think, if you look into the words and how they're used throughout the rest of the New Testament, there might be some warrant to that. But I think Paul is just using both to make it more all-encompassing, kind of. So yes, and when you look at Paul's theme as the righteousness of God, unrighteousness would be, unrighteousness as opposed to sin or iniquity or transgression or whatever else he could have used, would make more sense as a literary kind of thing. But unrighteousness is the outworking, the actual outworking of a sinful heart. Okay? So it's not just that our sinful heart we're suppressing the truth, that's part of it, but it's also the outworking of our sin in which we suppress the truth. All right, so any other thoughts or questions there? All right, so then verse 19, the reason for God's wrath, or at least that's what we're going to call it, because I have it alliterated for today. I didn't give you my outline, but I got the revelation of God's wrath, the recipients, the reason, the righteousness of God's wrath, and then I couldn't get the last one. But anyway, reason for God's wrath. So the purpose really of verse 19 is to justify Paul's assertion that people suppress the truth. All right. So what do you mean we suppress the truth, Paul? I don't understand. Or how can you say we suppress the truth? How can you say that a cannibal in Papua New Guinea 500 years ago, before where there was a missionary, how can you say that he's legitimately say that he's suppressing the truth in his unrighteousness? He doesn't know anything about God. Well, here you go. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. Right? And then we'll see even more of this in verse 20. But Paul's saying everybody has a knowledge of God. Right? Everything that can be known about God in creation is not hidden from them. Okay? It's plain, he says. It's perceived. It's perfectly understandable. Now, there may be different levels of suppression, right? But the default for everyone is the awareness that God is real and that he's powerful. Okay, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Okay, divine nature, that he's God. Eternal power, that he's powerful. Those things are known in creation. So, question, how does that affect evangelism? How would that affect your evangelism, knowing that everyone who exists whether they want to admit it or not, knows that God is real.
Yeah.
Yeah. Great answer, Janet. You got it.
you have a common thought with the other person because you know who you met there is a God. And then you can expand from there.
Yeah. Yeah, and they've suppressed this truth. Probably it could be years and years and years and years and years that they've suppressed the truth. But you can know, right? That they have an awareness. They have some kind of understanding in seed form in the depths of their soul, in the depths of their mind, that God is real. Okay? So you can work with that, right?
There's a good chance they are already worshiping a God.
Well, everybody worships a God.
But I mean,
deity
of some sort. Not money, or you can look at God as, you know, physical things too, but I'm talking about spiritual things. You know, because a lot of your groups, you know, that are, we're just finding now, they're worshiping something in the sky.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you're right. And that's, atheism, or what's called atheism, that is a modern phenomena. Because everybody worships a God. Well, if you're an atheist, you worship yourself, or you worship something. And I wouldn't just say it's money or, you know, whatever. Democracy is dema. Demos is people. So you worship people. Not necessarily that democracy is idolatry, but it can be. But yes, every culture has some form of religion in some form of spiritual kind of
higher form of themselves.
Yeah, yeah. Probably. He said everybody's got to serve somebody, right?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
We could definitely bring that up in Romans 6, for sure. Maybe you'll have a quote from his poetry. So we can play on that in evangelism instead of saying not that these things are bad, okay, or that they shouldn't be done, or that they're irrelevant or useless. I don't mean it like that, but like the apologetic kind of stuff, as far as showing that God's creation versus evolution, or evidences for creation versus evolution. Not that those aren't, not that we shouldn't be doing those things or know those things. Okay, but I think you could skip right over that, right? And say, look, you know God's real. Okay? You know he's real. You know this about him. Kind of go from there. So, if you haven't tried it, try it. What's the worst that could happen? Verse 20. God has shown it to him, or shown it to them, shown it to people. So this is an act of God, a revelation of himself. People can only understand God as he is. Knowledge of God isn't found in developing something about him within yourself, as seems to be a common philosophy today. But the great thing is that God has revealed himself. He has disclosed himself. God has shown it to them. And now verse 20, said that a little prematurely. The rightness of God's wrath. So here, Paul's purpose, I think, is to show that sinners are responsible for their situation. How does he end? So they are without excuse, right? So he says his invisible, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So people actually come to understand something about God's existence and his nature. All people, this is, through creation. So they are without excuse. So natural revelation in and of itself, though, leads to a negative result, right? Natural revelation, God, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim his handiwork, as opposed to these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As opposed to special revelation. Paul's argument here, there is enough of God's revelation of himself in this world to convict the sinner, right? To prove that all are guilty and stand condemned. Okay? He's not saying that this is that there's enough to save the sinner in this world. You see? But it doesn't matter because God has given universal revelation, but it's also universal rejection of it, right? Now, this sounds unfair, though, doesn't it? Right? God has revealed himself in nature, but it is insufficient to save. But the revelation of himself in nature is enough to condemn, okay, and prove that all people are without excuse and therefore guilty under God. It sounds unfair, doesn't it? Okay, well, we'll get to Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. I don't bother with the word fair, but it is just, okay? It is just because we're all in Adam, right? You didn't say, God, you didn't make you never gave me the option to believe, okay? The cannibal in Papua New Guinea get to the throne and say, you never gave me the option to believe. God says, well, we'll deal with that later. But you are in Adam, and therefore, right? You are already you started out insufficient to believe, right? We were not created under the wrath of God. God didn't make us that way. We brought that on ourselves, right? And that cannibal in Papua New Guinea, 500 years ago or whatever, he looked up and he didn't see God. He saw other powers, maybe, or other gods that were invented. Okay? So he has suppressed the truth in his unrighteousness, just like Tony has. Right? So natural revelation does not lead to salvation, but it leads to the demonstration that God's condemnation is just. All right? So hence, on one hand, Paul's urgency in preaching the gospel, right? How he's eager, verse 15, eager to preach the gospel in Rome and then to get to Spain as well. Any thoughts or questions on that?
Well, that's why, it says you're supposed to pray for laborers to go out.
Yeah.
Because God don't save people. God uses us, then you have to hear the word. You have to give him the word.
Yeah, we see that in Romans 10. Yeah.
That's putting the pressure on us, okay? And that's the only way people are going to get saved. They have to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
And then once they hear it, the Holy Spirit can convict them, and they can get saved.
Right.
It's the same way I think when we're praying for our loved ones. You know what I mean? Hey, God, save them. Send messengers out there.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's,
right.
That's how it has to be done.
Yeah. Yeah. Because how can they believe if they haven't heard? Right?
I want to believe that that cannibal is, when it comes to hell, that it's not the same. Am I off? Am I way off?
Janet, I'm not sure if you're off. I lean to that you're not off. Because there are verses that say about that they're punished according to their deeds, that it will be worse, Jesus says, for Capernaum, because they rejected Christ, than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. So, I mean, I think those verses are saying something there, that there it will be worse, right? It's not that that judgment is straight across the board equal, right?
Sorry, I said it.
No, I was just going somewhere I didn't need to go right now. As far as being equal, but it's not equal. I think there's a legitimate basis, biblical basis, to say that the more truth you suppress, the more judgment you will incur. And that, I mean, this is Romans 1:18-32 it's cyclical. Like, you know, in practice, it's God gave them over, so you know, as there's more people live for, you know, however long they live, and there's always that truth there, and it's just constantly being suppressed and suppressed and suppressed, right? So.
I guess we can be comforted knowing God knows how much they heard and how much they rejected. That's comforting.
Yeah, I asked that question. I was struggling. And the answer I got, I don't know if it's biblical, the answer I got is when Jesus was on the cross and died, he went to heaven from that time, he went to hell. He preached to the captives from hell. You never find nothing in the Bible, but that's what we were told.
Well, yeah.
I, you know what I mean? I'm not. That's what we were told as kids.
Yeah, 1 Peter does talk about that. But that's one of those, you get 40 commentaries and you get 40 different, way different explanations. Nobody really knows. And I don't think any, you know, that's a tough one. But even still, Jesus went, if that's true, you know, how that question was answered, if that is the case, and he went to hell and preached, which I don't think he did, or at least I don't think, you know, that he went to hell, preached the gospel, and, you know, there was like a Billy Graham crusade squared or whatever. You know, I don't think that would have been the case. But even if it was true, what about the guy in Papua New Guinea who died in 1000 AD? You know, he wasn't there. He never had a missionary, presumably, and also wasn't there to hear Jesus. So, you know what I mean? There's that situation as well. I think the reality is that anybody, this is all people, whether you've heard about Christ or not, right? Because we're in Adam. Paul's going to get to that. It's because we're in Adam, right? It's not because, you know, we're all born on the same playing field with a level plane and, you know, here it is, take it or leave it. The reality is Adam is our covenant head as a fallen human being. So we've all fallen in Adam, right? So our that's And then God proves that his condemnation is just because he created the world and his power is manifest, is visible. But it's not, it's, even though it's not enough to save. So. All right. Well, I guess we'll... I was hoping to get to verse 23, but I don't think we're going to make it. I'm only halfway through my notes. We got to have a lot more Tony to look at, too. So, any other thoughts or questions? No, that's a good question, Katia. That's a good question. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
So, I mean, we have to stand on that. We can't stand on anything other than that. You know, to say that one had certain inklings toward God, but never heard about Christ, that they're going to, you know, that they'll make it in.
Right.
That can't be. Jesus says, nobody comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So, now, you said a lot of ifs, and that's all right. But, and we've heard stories, right, of people, in, you know, particularly God's, I think, doing this a lot in the Muslim world, that, you know, with visions or whatever, or a dream, never heard about Jesus or, you know, other than much, you know, derogatory things about Christianity or whatever. The guy wants, you know, he's called. So he goes to a church or he finds a missionary that he heard about or goes somewhere and somebody gives him a Bible or, you know, whatever. But that's God is drawing, not to the Father. He's drawing to the Son. Okay. So what I would say is those, 500 years ago or whatever, Papua New Guinea, with no missionary contact. Because we're in Adam, because in our unrighteousness we are suppressing the truth, that's straight across the board, right? And we're going to see how this even builds and becomes solidified in the human, right? That our minds are became futile in our thinking, foolish hearts were darkened, God giving them over. It's like there's no turning back from that, right? So we are utterly unable to honor God as God and give thanks to Him, which is in the next couple of verses. So I would say that if God is going to, and I've heard stories like from years ago about a tribe that where a missionary went, and they're like, "Oh, we've been expecting you," or something like that. Never heard anything, you know. If God is going to call a people or a person or a people group, you know, He's going to give them that information of Christ. Yeah. So he's not gonna say that, because Paul's point is not to say that people can be saved by the by natural revelation, right? He's just saying that we're condemned on the basis of natural revelation. You see? Mm-hmm. So if someone could say that yes, there's a God, that there's this God of the Bible is out there, that would not lead them to salvation. But I think that whole conversation is irrelevant, not your question, but the whole about if that could happen, because I think the point is that it won't. And it can't lead to salvation, but God will show Christ to those whom He is calling. Whether He's calling them and drawing them before they've heard about Christ or know anything about Christ, or any time thereafter. Because that has to answer your question. I rambled on forever. Okay. So the point in this passage here is not to show that we can be saved by natural revelation. Okay? It's to show that we are justifiably condemned for not submitting to natural revelation. And I know the question is that, you know, there's questions in there. Well, we're dead in sin, right? We can't. But it's also a willful decision. Okay, as we'll see more in the next few verses. And we're in Adam. So, we started off with a handicap. And that's according to Scripture, according to God, that's not unjust. So. All right, Tom, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for giving us this time here tonight, Lord, and we thank you for your word that you have given us, Lord, to learn and to glean what you want for us, Lord, to help us to help others also, Lord, with your word, Father, and help us to lean diligently, Lord, so we can answer these tough questions, Lord, when they're asked to us, Lord. So give us that wisdom that we need to be able to understand, and help Jonathan to also have that wisdom that he can explain to us, and that we can all understand, Lord. So one day we know we all will, but for the time being, Lord, just give us what we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.